Thank you, guys. Love that song, In Your Arms of Love. And that's where we're going to start our new series. What we're going to see is, we're looking at John, how John begins as one of the sons of thunder. When Jesus is calling his disciples, he calls Peter and Andrew, and then he goes to James and John, sons of Zebedee, but he says, you guys are sons of thunder. And one of the things we find in one of the Gospels, I'm lost on which one, but they're seeing some Samaritans, and James and John look at Jesus like, hey, those are the Samaritans over there. You want us to call down fire from heaven? And he goes, what are you guys talking about? So we get John, who starts off as a son of thunder. And yet, as we've been talking in our study of 1 John, and so here we're looking at John, and in our Bible studies, we're seeing how the epistles and the letters of John sort of serve as a commentary to what John wrote in his gospel. But in his later years, he was called the Apostle of Love. It's the one, it's according to church tradition, that help him up to the platform, at these gatherings, and he'd say, my dear little children, love one another. And that's all he would say, and he'd get back down, and they asked him, why do you say? He goes, this is what Jesus taught us. So what we're going to see through our disciples' journey through the Gospel of John is, we are going to go in our life from being a son of thunder, somebody who is hell-bent on being hell-bent, to being the disciple that Jesus loves. This is how John describes himself in his gospel. He never names himself. He just he describes himself as the beloved disciple or the one that Jesus loved. And you may think, well, how stuck up can you get? Jesus loves me. No, his identity is in the fact that Jesus loved him. It's not that I was a disciple of Jesus. It's not that I, was one of the apostles, one of the special 12. Not that I was in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They always seem to be with Jesus when there is something important happening. When Jairus's daughter, Jairus, however you pronounce his name, Jesus sends everybody out of the room except for mom and dad and Peter, James, and John. John is the one who is reclining at Jesus' side at the Last Supper. John is the one who beats Peter to the tomb, says that he got into the tomb, he picked up the grave clothes and believed. John is the one who is standing there at the crucifixion. Everybody else has run away. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep scattered. John's the one standing there with Jesus' mom, and he says, behold your mother, son, behold your mother, behold your son. So John has quite the resume. John was one of the pastors of the Ephesian church. We talked about that. But rather than say, I'm John, I did this and this, his identity is Jesus loves me. It's as if people say, well, who in the world do you think you are? Me? Jesus loves me. That's who I am. If I were to ask you, do you think you're Jesus' favorite? You are. Individually. You're worth dying for. And you say, you know what? Who am I? Jesus loves me. That's who I am. So that's where we're going. We're going from being a son of thunder to an apostle, a disciple whom Jesus loves, and the apostle of love. We are beginning a new series, of course, and so we're going to kind of do this a little differently. We've just left Ephesians, and we've seen what the life of a disciple looks like. We've seen what the life of a disciple looks like in spiritual warfare. Last week we talked about that we put on the full armor of God. We take off the old self. We are renewed. We put on the new self. We have the armor of God. We pray in the Spirit continually on all occasions. We pray for boldness. We've looked at the fact of that we've had the wealth of the believer. You've heard me say this for 12 weeks. We've had the wealth of the believer. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing that there is in Christ. We've looked at the walk of the believer. We've seen what the disciple looks like in the everyday walk as an individual, in family, in marriage, with kids, in the public sphere of employees, employers, in the workplace. So we've seen what the life of a disciple looks like. Now we're going to say, how do you do this? How are we discipled? How is someone actually discipled? How do we become one? How did Jesus disciple? And what was the disciple-making genius of Jesus? And here we have our mission statement, making, maturing, and multiplying for Christ. How are we made disciples? How are we maturing in our discipleship so that we do become going from a son of thunder to a disciple of love who says, Jesus loves me? And how do we multiply? What is the secret sauce of the disciple-making genius of Jesus? And so for the next 21 weeks, 21 chapters, we're gonna get through a chapter a week. Now, be glad that I'm not John Piper. Did you know that John Piper took 8 years to get through Romans? I know. I told that to Kate, and she's like, "No way!" And so I like, "Hey Siri, how long did it take John?" It took John Piper 8 years and 8 months, and he finished on Christmas Eve. Like, we're not near new. So, but we will be finishing with some of the Christmas stuff. We will be finishing on Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to take a 30,000 foot view. We're going to find the key concept, the key principle, the key theme, the key verse. And then we're going to kind of take our 30,000 foot view, we're going to make our descent, and we're going to land there, and that's where we're going to spend our time. So that is kind of the structure. We're going to take the key concept. What is the chapter about? What is the key theme? What is the main idea of the chapter? The key principle. That's kind of our first grouping of the things we're going to take a look at as we go through this chapter. What is the message in the chapter attempting to convey? Then we're going to look at the key passage. So as we kind of make our descent to that main verse, we're going to say, here's kind of where we're going to slow down and hang out. Then we're going to find our key verse. We will do an exposition of the verse, unpacking the verse for meaning and seeing how it relates to the gospel and the life of a disciple making disciple. Then as we kind of come to a full stop, I saw a video this week of a plane, and it was attempting to land, but the landing gear on the front, the wheel was not this way. It was stuck in a perpendicular position. And this pilot was doing such a great job. He was coming to a landing. He was barely touching these tires and just barely applying more pressure. And eventually the tire starts smoking. It catches on fire. But he's doing such a great job that he burns through the whole tire, and then they just kind of skid to a stop. And so, great picture of how God, we're going to have some fun. And there may be some sparks. God may be sparking something in you, but we're going to land okay, because we're going to have the application, the challenge, and the invitation. Augustine said this about the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim, but shallow enough for a child not to drown. Deep and wide, deep and wide. This is what it is, and this is what I love about John. The more he spent time with Jesus, he went from being this son of thunder to an apostle of love, and his knowledge and his understanding of Scripture grew. In Acts 4, they say, this is an uneducated, ordinary man, but we know that he has been with Jesus. But yet he can take these things and put them on the lower shelf, and when we've been going through 1 John in our Bible studies, John goes, my dear little children. Hi, little guys. I've been with Jesus, and You know, you weren't alive when Jesus was there, but let me tell you about Jesus and how much he loved me and how much he loves you. So it is deep enough for an elephant to swim, but shallow enough for a child not to drown. And so this morning we also get a little bit of an introduction to John, and then we'll get into the synopsis of the chapter as we kind of make our landing here. So who wrote John? The Apostle John. And we've already talked about that he is the disciple who Jesus loved. Yet perhaps the greatest testimony of John is that he's willing to be made willing. He sees what's happening with Peter and Andrew, and he looks at his brother. They're standing there with their dad, and they take their nets and they go, I know what my future looks like here, but there's a future over there. He puts down his net. I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow no matter what happens. And in John 6, when we get there, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Jesus makes some audacious claims. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they start to depart from there. And he turns to the 12 and he says, will you leave? And Peter is the one that pipes up and he says, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. When everybody else is leaving, the disciples are staying. So what makes John different than the rest of the other Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They're a synopsis. And they are what I like to call a snapshot of Jesus. Matthew focuses on what Jesus said. A lot of it is the fulfillment. It's written to a primarily Jewish audience. Mark is about what Jesus did. It's written for a Roman audience. And there's a fast pace to it, just like a soldier. They keep marching, and the word immediately shows up in Mark all the time. Luke is about what Jesus felt. It's a very Greek, philosophical gospel. What is interesting is in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, you ever flip to Matthew 1, and you're trying to find the Christmas story, and you go, and this person is the son of this person through this. The first story is this, all the first chapter is all these names. Matthew, who's trying to prove that he is the Jewish Messiah, says he descends from Abraham. Luke says, no, we're going to go past Abraham into Adam, the son of God, or the son of man, you know, first man. John says, uh-uh, we're not stopping at Abraham. We're not stopping at Adam. He is the Word from the beginning. John is a studied portrait. It gives us and helps us build our theological perspective on who God is, who Jesus is. The content of John is so universal that it matters little if the reader is Jew, Gentile, or anyone else. Its major objective is to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. How can the glory of God be crammed into human form? But yet that's where we're going. So with this in mind, of we know who John is and what his objective is, let's take a look now. And so if you have a Bible, if you have your Bible, and if the Bible that you have is the one in front of you, we are on page 886. And so we're just going to kind of fly through here, make some comments. I'll reference some verses. So if you have your Bible with you, you can kind of follow along a little bit, because the main thing is we're gonna zoom in, and I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. The verse we are going to zoom in on is verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The invitation to come and see. These two disciples, as we're going to see, leave John. John is really okay with this. John the Baptist is really okay with this. As a matter of fact, John knows In John 3:30, he says, I must decrease, he must increase. He looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Two of his disciples, Andrew and another guy, they're like, so him? Yeah, him. Can we go? Sure. John the Baptist, the only reason he was given a platform is so that he could point to someone else. The only reason why people are attracted to him is so he could direct them away from someone else. So that's where we're going to take our landing into. But let's begin in verse 1, and we'll just kind of continue from here. In the beginning, where does this sound like? This sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. You know, why would we say the Word? Now, in Greek, it's logos, but in the Hebrew culture, people didn't want to, you know, take the name of the Lord in vain, so they would not usually use God's name, and they would use a Hebrew word called Hashem, which means the name. So we're going to take out the name, and we're going to supplant the name. You know who we're talking about, the name, the one who has the name. Another word that they would use is Mamre. Turn to your neighbor and say Mamre. All right, turn to the neighbor and say Mamre. Mamre means word. So they take out the word of his name, Yahweh, and they supplant that word with word. So they know when he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. And the Word was with God. God was with God. Now all of a sudden, our first theological point is we're looking at how God can be with God, how God can be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Colossians 1:16 tells us this, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones and dominions and rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So God, the Son, is the one who is making all these things. Spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him, so who is this? Through the Son, He has made the universe. So there is no guessing here as to who this Word is. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that were made through Him. And it says this, though, even though that He made everything, the world is made through Him, and He appeared to His own did not receive Him. The one set of people who should recognize, who have been looking for, these religious leaders have been pointing to, yet because He does not fit their messianic expectation of who they think Messiah is going to be, what they think Messiah is going to do, they reject Him. This Word is, so if you got notes, He is the Word, He is life, and He is light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations say has not comprehended it. The darkness does not understand the light. The darkness is trying to overcome the light. Last week we looked all about how the darkness tries to do this and how we have divine weapons to demolish strongholds with our armor and with praying in the Spirit. And so as try as the darkness might, it cannot comprehend the light and it cannot overcome the light. And so He came to His own. He came to spread the light. He came to share the light. Let's take a look now as we kind of take our tour here through verse 5. This signals a transition in the book. So first John is going to have his commentary. We're going to establish who Jesus is. We've already established that Jesus is God. He is the one who is from the beginning. He is the Word. He is the life. He is light. Now we're going to kind of introduce the narrative. And in verse 5, we have saying this. The light shines, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, of course, this is not the John who's the author. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Sounds rather repetitive, but John is making sure that we know, that John knows, there is no confusion. I am not the light. Later on, they're going to say, are you the Messiah? He says, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah who is coming after me is greater than me because he is before me. Wait a minute. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus was born about 6 months after John. John started his ministry before Jesus did. John started baptizing before the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. But yet, because he is the Word from the beginning, he is before him. They say, well, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Later on, they mention that, and it says, no, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. There was an old Jewish thought that Elijah would come, that someone who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, they thought it was going to be Elijah showing up. And that makes total sense. Elijah didn't die. Elijah got in his little chariot of fire. He went up into heaven, one of the only two people in the Bible who never saw death. So they thought, well, Elijah's going to come back down, or one of the prophets. As a matter of fact, when they talk to Jesus, Jesus says, hey, guys, who do people say that I am? They say, some say that you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets of old who've come back to us. And then, of course, he says, who do you think I am? And Peter pipes up again and says, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. But so John is bursting on the scene here. He has attracted a following. As a matter of fact, this is what it says in Mark 1, beginning in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then it says, Crazy John. I love the chosen years. Oh, Crazy John. He's clothed in camel's hair, wore leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey, and came preaching. And his preaching was direct. John wasn't interested necessarily in your feelings. John wanted to get right down to the point because he knew Jesus is coming. I've got to get everything said before Jesus comes, before he comes and he's going to be baptized and his ministry is going to begin. So he is very direct. Let's take this is what he says in Luke 3. He said, therefore, when the crowds came out to be baptized by him, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Imagine if a preacher came up to here and goes, you brood of vipers. Wouldn't exactly make us feel good. But this is what John is saying. And then and the crowds are asking him what they should do. Verse 10 in Luke 3 says, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him. This is not just the mucky mucks of the Jewish community. He is attracting an audience of Jews, the Pharisees. He's even attracting tax collectors who came to him to be baptized. Teacher, what shall we do? And he says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Even Roman soldiers were interested in what John had to say. Even King Herod wanted to know what John had to say. And some of John's most scathing words were right at Herod. But these soldiers say, what shall we do? And he says, don't extort money. Don't do things by force. Do things by threats. Be content with your wages. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation, they were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. And so we go now from this story of this is Jesus. Now here is the John who is proclaiming this Jesus. But John bursts on the social scene. And they want to know, who is he? He says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. But I am the one who is one calling out in the desert. When they want to know who he is, he goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah 40 that is about him. I am the voice of one calling out in the desert, make way for the Lord, that every path, every ditch shall be filled in, every high place, so that there is a straight path for the Lord. One of the application points for us is how are we leveling the road for those who are coming to Jesus? Do they have to get through the ditches in our life? Say, well, she says she's a Christian, but there's this thing, or they say that I should come to church and that I should act a certain way, but boy, I really have a hard time getting over their lifestyle. John is doing this. We ought to do this as well. Asking the Holy Spirit to fill in the ditches of our life and to flatten the high places so that when people see us, they can look straight across the horizon and see Jesus, the one who baptizes us with fire and the Holy Spirit. So John was a witness. He spoke about what he heard. We're going to drop down here to verse 14. They said we're kind of just going through here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Somehow, the glory of God, it says we saw his glory. Later in verse 18, John's going to say, no one's seen God. Wait a minute, we saw him. In 1 John, it says, that which we have touched, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have understood with our senses. How in the world can we see the glory of God, we have seen his glory, when no one has seen God? Here's what it says in Colossians. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. Jesus looks like God. God looks like Jesus. Later on, Philip, we're gonna talk about Philip. Philip is saying, show us the Father and that'll be enough. He says, Philip, don't you know me? I've been with you this long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father and I are one. The Word became flesh. And this word dwelt means to tabernacle. It's a tent. He took up the tent of humanity. But what's even more interesting is what the tabernacle represented. It was the temporary dwelling place for the presence of God for the Israelites in the wilderness in a land that was not their home. It was a preview to the temple, when the people would be in the promised land, when they would have a permanent dwelling where God's presence would reside. Christ's first coming is a preview of what it is like when we are in the promised land of heaven, when heaven and earth are met, when we have the new heaven, we have the new earth, when he comes in his second coming to live and to dwell and not depart. He tabernacled temporarily with us to give us a taste of what it was going to be like when he comes to stay. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now all of a sudden, John's going to start talking about Moses. He says, law came from Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus. Law says, I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I know you're a sinner, there's salvation. Law says, you have to do this. Law says, do. Jesus says, done. So he says, you love Moses? You like Moses? Guess what? Someone greater than Moses has come. Let's take a look at verse 19. Now we kind of get into, so we're starting to settle down here. We're coming in for a landing a little bit. Now we're going to start to see the narrative kind of start to be built. And this is the testimony of John. when the Jews sent priests and Levites and they say, "Who are you?" And he continues to talk and say, I'm just a preview. Now in verse 29, I love this. Take a look at 29 in your Bible, verse 35, and verse 43. They all start with the next day, the next day, the next day. So now we're going to kind of hover in on these last, in this last section here. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he explains, "This is the one who I told you about." And then he says, "I myself did not know him." How can he not know him? He says that God told me that the one who would come to be baptized and the one who the Spirit rested on and the voice of God happens, that's the one. It's not that John didn't know who Jesus was. They're cousins. Now, granted, Jesus grows up around Nazareth and Galilee, and, you know, Jesus is kind of a country boy. John's a big city guy. He grows up near Jerusalem. Mom and dad are in the priestly family. Zacharias is doing his duties in the temple. But they would come together for holidays like Passover and Shabbat and Yom Kippur and all of these, Rosh Hashanah, all of these, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, the Feast of Dedication, all of these holidays. John and Jesus probably hung out together. But how interesting would it be? Your kid cousin, all of a sudden, he's like, "What are you doing here? What are you getting that water for?" "Wait a minute, you're him. You're him? I should be baptized by you." Jesus says, "It's okay. Let this be done for now to fulfill all righteousness." He says, "I myself did not know him, but when I saw the Spirit, I knew." And so when Jesus walks by, he's like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John's disciples are like, "Wow, that guy's got to be something special." Then in verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked and saw Jesus as he walked by. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed him. John, is it okay? Oh, it's more than okay. In a world where everybody wants to be an influencer, in a world where everybody wants likes, subscribers, everybody wants to be a leader, John is deflecting the leadership. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. And the two disciples heard him and said, and they followed him. Jesus turned. Think about that. Jesus turned. Jesus turned and saw them. In his love, he says, "What are you seeking? What is it that you seek?" Some translations say, "What do you want?" You know, what is your deepest desire? But I just have a hard time. You're like, "What do you want?" No. He's like, "What are you seeking? What is the deep desire of your heart? Because all who seek find." Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek him and you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart." And these guys, Andrew and the other disciple, they were seeking God with all their heart. They're saying, "John, you're the one who's talking about Messiah. You're the one who's describing the Messiah. How will we know the Messiah? And when the Messiah comes, can we go follow him?" So he turns to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you dwelling? What are you doing? We want to be your disciples." They already call him their rabbi. They want to know what the rabbi knows. They want to do what the rabbi does. They want to act and live the way the rabbi does. We're going to fast forward here a little bit. Take a peek back now in 39, and he says, "Come and you will see." Okay, now let's fast forward to verse 46. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You spend a little time with Jesus, you start acting like Jesus. You start talking like Jesus, and you start using the words that Jesus uses. Come, the invitation, come. This is where, all right, we've come in for our landing now. He says, come. Come close. Draw close, draw near. Come where I lead you. Come along with me. Be with me. Come, and you will see. He's not just going to say, hey, look at where I'm staying. Pretty nice digs there, huh? It's not what he's saying. And you will see. You will see with spiritual eyes. You will see the way I see things. You will see things for the way they really are. You will get light and life illuminated in you as the word I begin to dwell inside you. Come and see. So they came and saw. He says, come and see. They came and saw. And they were staying with him about the 10th hour. Now, there's some discrepancies between the Roman clock and the Greek clock. The 10th hour could be 10 in the morning. Some translators think it's 10 in the morning, which means they spent the whole day with Jesus. I'm sure your life is going to change a whole lot when you spend the whole day with Jesus. Other people think that the 10th hour is actually 4 o'clock. Some translations say 4 o'clock. Okay, they spend the rest of the day with Jesus. And even if they only got a couple hours of Jesus, just a moment with Jesus is enough to change their lives completely. Because what is it that they do? Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother. First thing that Andrew does after having an encounter with Jesus is he finds somebody to tell. He finds somebody to share it with. And he starts beginning with his family. In that disciple maker's prayer that we said a long time ago when I was candidating, there was a little card. It says, don't let me miss the adventures that you're sending my way to pull people close for Jesus-like disciple-making friendships, beginning with my family. And here we have Andrew going, this is amazing. I gotta go tell my brother. Hey, Simon, we have found the one the prophets spoke about. Interestingly enough, this is the first time that Jesus will encounter Peter. The second time Jesus encounters Peter is in Luke 5, the miraculous catch. So it's not like, because he gets onto the boat and he says, you know, take your nets and throw them on the other side. And Peter says, Master, we've been fishing all night. You're not going to call someone you just met, a stranger, Master. See, Peter kind of has an idea of who this guy is, who Jesus is. But it's in this encounter with Jesus that's recorded in Luke 5, after the miraculous catch, he's not just seeing this guy as the one that Andrew talks about. He looks in Jesus' eyes and sees his own sin, and he says, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. And that's when Jesus says, it's okay. I've already renamed you from Simon to Peter. And now I'm going to give you a destiny. I'm going to give you a ministry. You are going to fish for men. And he left the nets and he followed. We've got one more little adventure here, beginning in 43. The next day, I love this, we had the next day, and now we have the next day. Jesus decided, all part of his plan, to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. So what we have here is someone who was seeking God, and Jesus receives them. Come and see. He is receiving those who are brought to him. Many of us in our faith walk, we can say, this is the person who helped bring me to Jesus. So if we have sought God, are we bringing people to him? Are we one of the ones who have been brought? And if we have been brought, now we know what it's like to be brought, so let's go ahead and bring others. But now, Jesus is on the mission. He's now looking for people. It's not just those who are coming and who are brought. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Same thing that he says to Peter in Luke 5 and in Matthew 4, follow me. Same invitation, come and see, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city where Andrew and Peter were from. And what does Philip do? He finds his friend. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, same thing. We have found the ones of whom the prophets spoke about, the one Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's the last kind of person that Jesus is seeking. The ones who come to him, those who are brought to him, those who he is seeking out, and even the skeptics. The ones who just have an issue. Those who are just like, I want to believe it, but I can't. I've got questions. I've got prejudices. This is what we have. Because Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, here we go again, come and see. This is why we go back to verse 39 as where we're landing. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus knows that Nathanael's probably, but Nathanael doesn't want to be taken in again, perhaps. There were many who, in this era, who claimed to be a someone. Acts 5 says, you know, there was this guy, Judas of Galilee, and this other guy, you know, they claimed to be a someone. They claimed that they were the Messiah, and they fell away, they died, their disciples went away. Nathanael doesn't want to be taken in by just anybody who says, hey, look, I found it. You see the advertisements online all the time for the next wonder product, and you're like, yeah, I don't think so. Philip says, I found it. And he goes, yeah, right. I don't want to get my heart on my sleeve again. And so Jesus is patient. He says this, behold, Philip. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He reveals something that only God could know. He reveals his omniscience, his omnipresence, and he says, I saw you. I was looking at you. I was seeking you. I was drawing you in to this point, to this divine appointment, so that we can have a talk. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. How can I know? You've just blown my mind away. Jesus answered him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? This is the Josh translation. You ain't seen nothing yet. You will see greater things than these, he said to him. Just wait. You ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see people be healed. You're going to see those who are demon oppressed and possessed be delivered. You're going to see the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. You're going to see the dead raised to life. You are going to see me raised to life. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You ain't seen nothing yet. But these are the three people. So we're looking at the main themes and the concept, and now we've come to our last, this verse. And so the question is, going back to verse 39, come and you will see. Who are you? Are you someone who has been seeking God? And he says, come on, come see. Come and you will see. I will show you things. I will give you a hope and a future. You ain't seen nothing yet. Are we like Andrew, who are bringing people to Jesus? Has Jesus done such an amazing work, whether we've spent all day with him, a couple hours, or years of our life? Has he been so impactful that we've got to just tell somebody? I got to share this with you. How and in what ways has Jesus been seeking you out? How did Jesus find you? The real question is, has Jesus found you? Are we still a skeptic? It's probably true, I just got so many questions, that Bible, it's been, translated a bunch of times, and it's been written by men, and all the things that people say. Jesus is still there saying, guess what? I don't care about your skepticism. I don't care about your doubts. What I do care about is that I love you. I see you. I know you. And I'm inviting you to come and see. So if you're here this morning, you can say, Lord, thank you that you found me. Thank you that somebody brought me to you. Thank you for the invitation to come and to see and to know what you know and to stay where you stay and to live the way that you live. Let us bring people to Jesus and be tolerant a little bit with their skepticism. This world has bumped us all around, and we don't want to get taken for another ride. So when people say, "Well, I don't know," that's okay. That's all right. I'm going to show you by the way I love you that Jesus is real. What is it that Jesus said in John? He says, "The world will know you are my disciples if for your love for one another." The way we love other people is going to prove God's existence. It's going to prove that Jesus is the Word at the beginning. Let's bring people to Jesus. Let's be patient with them and love them into the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, we thank you that you are the Word at the beginning. There's no doubt that Jesus is God the Son. You are the only begotten one of the Father in substance and in nature, but not in function. But you are God. God, thank you that you came, you crammed yourself into human form so that you could invite people to come and see so that they can follow you. Lord, for those of us who have come and have seen, they came and saw. Lord, help us to be the ones who bring our brother Simon or bring our friend Nathaniel to you. It's not our job to save them, Lord. It's your job. We bring them. We're fishers of men. We bring them and you clean them, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. If there is anyone here this morning who says, yeah, I need that. I want that. I know God's been seeking me. People have been bringing me. But today's the day that I come and see. Lord, let that be the day. Let that day be today. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are bringing us in. Open hearts so that we may receive you. Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you. Come into me. Let me come and see who you really are. Thank you, dear Lord, for the new light and life that you bring to us. And all God's people said, amen.